Welcome once again to EWTN's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host. Our guest author, John S. Bergsma, Ph.D., Jesus and the Jubilee, The Biblical Roots of the Year of God's Favor, published by our friends over at Emmaus Press. And of course, people would have seen you on with Father Mitch.
Absolutely.
Once again,
yes.
Talking about the Jubilee on EWTN Live. You know, I picked up this book and I thought, okay, this is going to be a simple interview here. It's going to be telling us about the events happening in the Jubilee year, what hotels you should stay at. And the next thing you know, I'm reading about Melchizedek and Exodus. How did this come to be?
Well, you know, I did my dissertation on the year of Jubilee back in the great year of Jubilee, year 2000. Under St. John Paul II, and when this Jubilee came around, I thought, this might be the last one that I see. Who knows? Hopefully I'll live to see another one. But the time seemed opportune to take all that research that I'd done on the Jubilee year 25 years ago and put it into a understandable form so my brothers and sisters in the church can understand how very biblical and very central this celebration is to what we believe as Catholics.
Well, let me ask you talk about seven as the number and the holy weeks or the holy years. But so how do we get seven into 25? Sounds like an Abbot Costello routine. How does that work?
Good question. You know, what happens is 7 times 7 is 49, you add 1 is 50, so that's how you got the Jubilee year, but then half of that's 25, so that's how 25 relates to 7.
Okay, that's the new math.
Right? That's right.
That's the new math. At the very beginning, our need for Jubilee, you say, you talk about Les Mis. What's the connection?
Yeah, you know, that Les Mis is this, you know, great cultural phenomena as a movie and as a Broadway play. But the opening scene just is so powerful that it impresses upon the viewer that sense of servitude, of bondage, of having to work off one's sins. And it makes a good kind of starting point to talk about how the message of Scripture is one of Jubilee, which is precisely release from that bondage and from that servitude.
Okay, and you talk about the idea with the bishop and how the bishop helps him out,
right.
And the idea that they're not stolen, they were given as gifts, and then you relate that to God's grace, right?
That's right. Yeah, the bishop in Victor Hugo's famous novel really is kind of like a personal instantiation of Jubilee towards Jean Valjean. Mm-hmm. And you see that in such a beautiful way, you know, which is what Christ was. We can see Jesus as the Jubilee year in a person, and the bishop is a good face of Christ in that narrative.
Yeah, you mentioned how God never stops offering us the gift of grace. These elements of story reflect spiritual realities we experience in our daily lives. You talk about the idea, you talk about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and you say we've come quite a ways from the Garden of Eden. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
It's a bad thing, oh, yeah. Right. Yeah, the Garden was where we had this kind of royal freedom. I mean, if you look at the language of Genesis 1 and 2, it's the language of kingship and queenship for Adam and Eve. And then that perfect family bond as spouses, they knew God as Father and communed with Him on a daily basis and just had all the resources of the garden to support them. Those concepts, I like to call it freedom, family, and fullness. Mm-hmm. They experience that in to the highest degree, and that's what God intends for us, and Jubilee tries to bring us back to that.
Now, you talk about through the coming of Jesus, all that has been promised is fulfilled. The purpose of the Jubilee and its celebration can be fully realized now. The spirit of Jubilee is given to the church. What is the spirit of Jubilee?
Yes, I'm making a reference there to St. Paul, who says, where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's often translated freedom, but interestingly, it's the same word used for the freedom of the Jubilee year in Leviticus 25. And so the Holy Spirit really is the person of Jubilee as well. And as we're going to talk about the celebration of the Jubilee year, in a sense, everything that we celebrate in the Jubilee is a celebration of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives.
Right, and throughout the year, EW10 will be covering all the major events as well. I mentioned that as the idea. And you talk about Jubilee gifts. What are Jubilee gifts?
Yeah, the Jubilee gifts are forgiveness, freedom, family, and fullness. They are the experiences of the human condition that God intended us for in the beginning and that are restored to us in Christ. And through the sacraments and through the ministry of the church, we come back to experience these things, understand ourselves as part of the family of God, having freedom over our sins. We're no longer in bondage to Satan, and learning to allow God to provide for us as our loving Father. So that we can experience His abundance in this beautiful creation that He's made for us.
You say the cycles of sin, oppression, infidelity, and ambivalence that the Israelites found themselves entrenched in, and you talk about in the book more as we go through it, bear striking resemblance to the societal ills of today. Absolutely. So the question sometimes with this, we have a jubilee, you've got the Ten Commandments, next thing you got a golden calf. So it seems like every time things are supposed to get better, everybody's celebrating, suddenly we go downhill right after this. So how do we know when it's really going to just be a jubilee?
Yeah. Well, you know, our Lord, you know, through His passion, you know, I like the image of a mountain climber. You pound in these, I wish I should know the exact term, but you pound in these kind of these stakes into the side.
Right,
yeah,
right,
I call them stakes.
Right.
Yeah. Into the side of the hill, and you tie off to those. And that assures that the mountain climber doesn't fall past that point again. And our Lord in His passion, you know, think of the cross as pounding in that stake into the side of the wall of salvation, and that we're tied off to that. We can't fall past that point because we're united to Christ. And so we're, you know, He has brought us in principle the freedom of the Holy Spirit, freedom from sins. Yes, we have falls, but, you know, we're tied off and we're linked to Him. You know, he's as it were, you know, leading us up that the side of the hill of salvation, and we're not going to fall back past His passion.
Okay. So we're not going all the way to the bottom.
No, we're not. Not like
Sisyphus,
the Israelites
or
did.
Something, and having to go back up with the stone. So that's because it's a Greek myth, and as you talk about in the Egyptian side, the idea of their gods being really basically demons, not really the way we would think about God. But in chapter one, you talk about back to the garden, talk about the Jubilee as an act of restoration, and then you talk about these various roles. Why don't you go through that? You've got the role of sonship, kingship, the role was priesthood, the fourth role was prophethood, fifth, the final that God gave to man was that of the bridegroom. And then you talk about seven as being that important number as we talk about, and you say that God created the Garden of Eden as a temple under the authority of man. But we always seem to screw it up.
Yeah, we do. But you know, the whole creation was made for us to worship, and that's an important message in those early chapters of Genesis, that what we're not primarily just Homo sapiens, you know, thinking man. We're Homo liturgicus. We were made for worship. Mm-hmm. And you know, even the way that the Bible describes the sun and the moon and the stars being placed in the sky, they're there, and if we're reading in Hebrew, what it actually says is that they're there to determine liturgical seasons, you know, so to tend when to go to worship. And to this day, we determine the date of Easter by looking at the rotation of the sun and the moon and the stars, something very deep in our nature about that. And so that's what I try to emphasize in those opening chapters is that we worship and serve a benevolent God who designed us as priest kings in a beautiful creation that's like a great cathedral for His worship.
Now, you also say the flood itself resulted in a kind of jubilee, but then Noah's failure introduced sin into the human family. Again, you get this kind of cyclical thing, but we're always moving forward at the same time, right?
We are, yeah. We're moving forward ultimately to the coming of the Messiah, but along the process, it often looks like we're going backwards.
Right. Every small gain in this life, every moment of intimacy with God gives us a glimpse into what the full restoration of His plan for us will be in eternity. We would do well to cling to this hope as we continue on to particularly dark time for the people of Israel. And I think you could say that about the society we're living in today, right?
Right. Yeah, that's one of the great things about reading Scripture. It remains perennially relevant. You know, you're talking about the people of Israel, for example, at the beginning of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. They're enslaved to the Egyptians, but they're also practicing the Egyptian religion, which was really nothing other than worshiping money, sex, and power under the personification of these different deities that they gave names to these passions that they had, and they worshiped them to as a way of satisfying those. And what we see in kind of the rock music culture and kind of the club scene and you know, folks that we used to describe it as being out in the world. In our contemporary society, it's really basically ancient paganism under a different form that is rampant in our culture today.
Paganism with a beat. You know, you said you're talking about Exodus and talking about the meaning of that and that the land, the importance of the land for Israel. You say, have you ever watched a football game or a boxing match where the victory is clinical, one side is so superior? So was this based on the Ohio State beating up on Notre Dame? Or
well,
the,
you know, they were still within eight with 4 minutes to go, so I don't think it was that bad.
It is our lady school, so of course I was rooting for her. You talk about the idea of the plagues. Why did you want to talk about the plagues?
I did, because everybody knows, oh, you know, people have seen Charlton Heston, et cetera, and they know about the plagues and all of that. But there's a dimension of the plagues I wanted to emphasize. The plagues were an exorcism. It wasn't just that the Exodus freed them from physical slavery to the Egyptian pharaoh, but the plagues disempowered these demon deities that the Egyptians and the Israelites were worshiping at that time, exposed them as being powerless, and freed the people of Israel from their spiritual grasp. And it anticipates the powerful exorcisms of our Lord in the Gospels.
Right, and you talk about exorcisms later in the book as
I do.
Well. In chapter 3, Laws of Liberation, you say you're talking about bondage, you're talking about some of your inner city work with the people who are addicted, etc. You say there's a paradox in the human condition. We feel like boundaries, that is, laws, restrict our freedom, but if we fail to observe good boundaries, that is, laws, we end up losing our freedom to sin and addiction, and this is true of both individuals and societies, and spiritually as well. And that's something that came home to you by working with people who you saw as in bondage, right?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. You know, growing up in a relatively blessed, you know, kind of suburban household and with church-going parents, I didn't, experience the kind of depths of addiction and the bondage of the will. And, you know, addiction is not just a material phenomenon. That's why so many people, their only way out is with, you know, a 12-step program, which is not perfect, but does acknowledge God, and it is necessary to acknowledge God. That's because, you know, God needs to get you out of these situations, because there's always a spiritual warfare dimension to the addiction problem. There's a physical dimension, yes, body chemistry, et cetera, but there's always also a spiritual dimension. And coming to freedom is a powerful experience, and it's tragic to see people who have lost that freedom.
Right. Here in this Jubilee year, do you think it's interesting that you seem to see more people more open to talking about Jesus in their lives and their faith in their lives? You seeing more of that?
Oh, absolutely. It's like the wind has changed and the wind is at our back, and we're seeing public figures, sports stars, celebrities talking openly about their faith in God in a way that we haven't for over a decade. And I think it's the graces of the Jubilee year. Even if you don't believe in the Jubilee year, when the Pope announces one, it really does have an effect on the world.
Right. You also talk about, for ancient peoples, slavery was simply a part of life, an unquestionable reality. But in contrast to other ancient law codes, the Covenant Code limited the duration of slavery to no more than 6 years. Why did you want to make that point about slavery?
Yeah, so many people have such a bad perspective on the Old Testament, like it was pro-slavery and it was oppressive. But actually, unlike all the other ancient cultures, the Israelites banned slavery within their own nation. And even when you bought a foreign slave, you could only keep him for 6 years. So there were extreme limitations on slavery in the Old Testament. It was a very forward-thinking, you know, even might say progressive book that gets a bad rap from contemporary commentators.
Right. In the next chapter, Liberty Lost, we can't emphasize enough that the liberation of the Jubilee year began with spiritual liberation.
It absolutely did. The year of Jubilee did not begin on January 1st. It actually began on the 10th day of the 7th month for Jews, which was the Day of Atonement.
Okay.
And on that day, the high priest made atonement for their sins and for the sins of the whole people. Only then did they blow the Jubilee year and forgive financial debt, restore property, and restore people who had been subject to servitude. And so that expresses an important principle, Doug, that before we can get society right and forgive debts and grievances between human beings, we got to get right with God. Mm-hmm. And that proper order is always respected in the Scriptures.
Well, you also talk about rest and fullness. Finally, the Jubilee was an act of rest that allowed God's people to enjoy His fullness. Do you think losing that Sunday, that special day of rest, that at least when I was growing up as a kid, still existed?
Right, yeah. That's been a tragic loss in our culture. You know, my good friend Dr. Scott Hahn is kind of on a personal crusade to, you know, bring back, at least among Catholics, some of the observance of that Lord's Day. But we've lost that sense of just learning to relax and allow God to buoy us up and to support us with His fullness.
Right. You actually make the question here, Jubilee in theory and practice, did the Israelites actually observe the Jubilee? As it turns out, not very well. In fact, we have very little direct evidence they carried it out at all.
Yeah, ironically, the only direct evidence of them observing it comes from almost the last year of their existence as an independent monarchy, when the armies of Babylon surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and then they finally said, huh, maybe it'd be a good idea if we start obeying God's laws. So they observed the Jubilee, and you know, the beautiful thing is, Doug, God had mercy on them, and the attacking armies went away. No sooner did God relent than they reneged and took all their slaves back.
Well, isn't that what we see in our society, too? You know, 9/11, you know, whatever. Tragedies happen, people rush to the churches, and as soon as things are kind of sort of back to normal, everybody goes, well.
Yeah, it's not such a big deal.
Yeah. I kind of wander back into the way I was. Now, you talk about the Essenes and Qumran, and you did your dissertation on the Jubilee Rite, and I know you did some work on the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. So you're talking about this idea that I thought was interesting. We now know from archaeological finds that around the time of Christ, the town of Nazareth, Galilee, was likely populated by Essene sympathizers. But I don't want to get in specifically how you know that, but it has to do with human excrement. Explain.
That's right. When they got down to the soil level of Jesus' day in Nazareth, they found that the farmers that were living at this time of Jesus in Nazareth did not use human excrement as a fertilizer in their fields.
And which was used elsewhere.
It was used by all other Jews except the Essenes. Mm-hmm. The Essenes had higher purity standards and says, no, you could not use, you know, human defecation to fertilize your field. So that indicates that Jesus' contemporaries there in the city of Nazareth, they probably tended to follow the Essene view of things among the different groups of Jews that were prominent back then.
And that's important. Why, in your understanding of, in a sense, of Jesus and Melchizedek, etc.?
Yeah, well, absolutely. It's because when our Lord's first sermon in His hometown of Nazareth, He reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that is a text that the Essenes, one of the three largest groups of the Jews in that day, associated with a divine Melchizedek who would come at the end of time and proclaim an eternal jubilee that would free people from slavery to Satan and from the debt of their sin. And Jesus reads that text to these people who probably sympathize with those views, and then said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am the one who's come to bring this eternal jubilee year. Also probably implies He is the divine Melchizedek that they were looking for, the priest king who would announce this year of God's favor.
Yeah, it was interesting, too, because when I was growing up as a kid in the pre-Vatican II church, nobody ever heard of Melchizedek, and then one day he, like, showed up, and we were like, where did he come from, you know? You also talk about the whole idea of liberation in the Jubilee in our Lord. You say all sacraments have a liberating dimension to them, especially baptism, reconciliation, and the Eucharist.
That's true, and I found that, you know, really, I backed into that in my Protestant ministry. As I mentioned, Doug, you know, living in a part of town where there's a lot of addiction, we try to help people get free from the influence of evil spirits because, you know, even crazy things are happening in people's homes. And we found that the confession of sin was one of the most powerful weapons against this bondage to evil spirits. Right. And that has forever changed my understanding of the Sacrament of Reconciliation. The Sacrament of Reconciliation, according to some of the biggest experts on spiritual warfare in the Catholic Church, like Father Gabriel Morris, Chief Exorcist of Rome under John Paul II, he said that confession was the best exorcism. And
that some people were actually just healed by doing that.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, most people that came to him were actually healed by a general confession. Mm-hmm. So I'm, you know, on a personal crusade to really revive interest and affection for this sacrament, including the ancient practice of general confession, which is one of these more thorough confessions that you prepare for that you might make, you know, on an annual retreat, you know, obviously not on a Saturday afternoon before the 4:30 p.m. Mass. But
people on the line behind you would not,
would not appreciate that. Yeah,
yeah.
But something you set up, and you know, Ignatius of Loyola, St. Francis de Sales, they really recommend for all lay Catholics to make a general confession once a year. Mm-hmm. Something that's kind of fallen out of our spirituality.
Well, it's interesting. You mentioned Amorth, and in chapter 8, you talk about him, and you talk about the fact that spiritual warfare, he said that the two evils that are most often tied to satanic rites are the legalization of abortion and the spread of illegal drugs.
Yeah, and we see both of those in abundance. And you know, as we record this, we're, it's the day of prayer for legal protection of the unborn. So that's heavily on our mind.
Right. Now you talk about the idea also as a Protestant minister, and you also mentioned that Protestant ministers, and was wondering, when did you do this when you were a Protestant minister, perform exorcisms that are effective under the right conditions, and Catholics shouldn't be shocked by this.
That's right, because in the Gospels, there is that man who's not connected to the group of the 12
right.
who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the same is, you know, I often tell my students at Franciscan, that guy was the first Protestant. Because, you know, the 12 apostles are kind of the Catholic Church, has a structure and authority to it. But then there's these, you know, freelancers who are just using the name of Jesus for its power.
Right. You talk about here in Freedom from Sin, and you talk about Hank and his fellow Protestant deliverance minister discovered if they helped people through this lengthy confession, not only was it more effective than attempting to cast out demons by force, but the results lasted longer. They theorized that when we sin, we grant permission for the evil one to work in our lives. Confession and renunciation of sins, therefore, revoke that permission. And then you talk about accepting cookies on your laptop. Is that a demonic practice or what?
Well, it can be, I imagine. But that idea of, you know, we all have had this experience of going to a website and then being challenged, do you accept these cookies? Mm-hmm. What those actually are permissions for a remote server to influence your laptop or your phone. And if you accumulate too many of those on your phone or laptop, you can have a crash or other bad kind of effects. So periodically, cybersecurity experts recommend that you, you know, do what's called flushing the cookies, revoking all those permissions.
Right.
And that's a little bit like what confession does. When you go into the confessional, you revoke all the permissions that you've given to Satan and his minions to work in your life. And when you leave that confessional, you are free and they can't touch you, because those handholds, those open locks, those open doors that they had to enter into your life have been closed by the sacrament.
Right, you have to grant them permission.
Yeah, that's
and that,
right.
Like saying it's
that's
okay right. to accept the cookies. Chapter 9, Perpetual Jubilee, a Spirit-led lifestyle of liberty and liturgy. And you talk about the Holy Spirit, and you talk about the living jubilee. You say the Chaldean rite of the church currently sets up its entire liturgical year in seven sets of 50 days, so that the liturgical calendar consists of seven jubilee cycles. Is that what the Latin rite should be doing?
Well, not necessarily, but you know, we have a beautiful variety of rites in the church, and the Chaldean rite latched onto and properly recognized that Jesus came to bring an everlasting jubilee. And then they went on to set up their liturgy and cycles of jubilee, and they call their liturgy the perpetual jubilee. Of course, the Chaldean rite, that's Iraqi Catholics largely. Right. And I just think that their liturgy has a beautiful insight into the mission of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right. And you also talk about, as part of perpetual jubilee, one of the things are pilgrimages. And pilgrimage is associated with Jubilee since the institution was established by Moses in the laws received at Sinai. So would that be, I mean, obviously the Holy Land's a tough place these days, but certainly maybe going to Rome for the Jubilee or something like
that? Well, absolutely. You know, the first Jubilee pilgrimages were those Israelite servants who heard the horn blow on the Day of Atonement and started to walk home to be reunited to their families. Mm-hmm. And ever since then, pilgrimage has been associated with Jubilee. Pilgrimage is always a home going, even if you've never been where you're headed. Because where we head on pilgrimage is to a place where God has made his home on earth in some way. Rome, of course, is kind of the primary one, because that's the home of the Holy Father. You might even call it the home of the Holy Spirit on earth there at the center of the church. But other popular places of Israel, of pilgrimage are Israel, where Jesus made his home. Right. And then I encourage people, too, to check out where their diocesan bishop has established as local places of pilgrimage.
Right.
And just take on the pilgrimage that you can afford and that you can manage, the biggest one you can manage in this Jubilee year, and God's going to bless you for it.
Right, and we did a series, and we're doing a series called The Hidden Gems, which is the shrines in the United States.
Absolutely.
That people are really even aren't aware of course. You also talk in the last couple of seconds here, the idea of indulgences, and you go into it, try to explain to people, because there's a lot of misconceptions about what indulgences do and how
right.
they work, right?
Yeah, as a Protestant, I thought that you paid the priests so that you could indulge in beer.
Father Tetzel, right?
Yeah, exactly. But that's not what indulgence means. Actually, the very word has changed its meaning. Its original meaning meant mercy.
Okay.
But essentially, when we sin, there's guilt and then there's spiritual damage that we do to our soul. Confession removes the guilt, but we still have to do something to heal that spiritual damage. Indulgences are small practices that the church gives to us to assist us in healing from the effects of our sin. And, I have begun to embrace them as in preparation for this Jubilee year, really seeing how gaining plenary indulgences by simple practices has really helped my own spiritual life. And I really want to encourage my Catholic brothers and sisters to lean into it.
Right, and they can find out a lot through this book and also on EW10's website, EW10.com, all about the Jubilee. Thank you so much.
You bet, Doug.
John S. Bergsma. PhD, Jesus and the Jubilee, the Biblical Roots of the Year of God's Favor, available naturally through our EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com for all things Catholic. We'll see you next time right here on Bookmark. Thanks.